We're hoping to finish the book of Joshua tonight, and we'll see, time permitting, if we can get through it. But we're going to be looking tonight at Joshua's last words to the people of Israel. And really, again, just calling them to that commitment, that consecration before the Lord, living that life wholeheartedly before Him, laying aside those things that distract and ultimately destroy, and giving it over to the Lord. Now look at chapter 23, verse 1 of Joshua. Now, it came to pass, it says, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, in case you didn't already see it, I am old, advanced in age. You guys getting the idea, getting the picture here? Now, what's neat here is that Joshua, even though he was an old man, we know that when he died, he was 110 years old. We'll see that in chapter 24. And so, very likely, he's, if not 110 right now, he's very close to it, at least. The guy's old. And yet, we see this man, this leader, this child of God, this godly man, who is really giving his all. He is continuing on in leading and encouraging and in teaching the people of Israel. He's really going out with a bang, in a sense. And we're going to see that in these next two chapters as Joshua begins to really lay his heart out before the people. And so it is with us. Some of us are, of course, we kind of cover a wide spectrum of ages in this room here. We won't get into specifics for some of your sake, but it's that way for the believer, where no matter what age we're at, we need to be those that are living in such a way for the Lord, giving our all to Him, saying, God, here's my life. Regardless if I'm 20, 30, 60, 70, 80, it doesn't matter. Because when we live that way, committed to the Lord, available for the Lord, we're going to see that God will continue to use you and bless you and strengthen you for that task, even in those golden years, right up until He brings you to the streets of gold. Amen? You guys believe that? And we've seen that with Joshua. We've seen that with Caleb. Remember Caleb? He was in his 80s when he says, give me that land up there, the land where the giants live, where the giants dwell. I'll take them down. I don't care. I'm going for it. Strengthened in and by the Lord. What's the key? What's the secret there? I think Isaiah chapter 40 really begins to share with us the key. It says there, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And it comes when there are those people that are just simply waiting on the Lord, understanding He's the source of strength. He's the one that will enable and empower them. And so often it's tempting, as we get on in life, as we get older, we start looking to the next generation saying, I'll let them do it. Let them take it. I've done my share. I've done my part. I'm going to take it easy now. And we sit back and we kind of, you know, just wither away. Doesn't need to be that way, is what I'm trying to say. Though every person has a part to play, younger generation, older generation, we can all be contributing and taking part and serving the Lord. And Joshua is a great example of that, giving his all. And Joshua, as we saw in verse 2, called for all of Israel, the elders and the heads and their judges. It says in verse 3, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. You know, Joshua could have taken a minute now and began to toot his own horn, pat his own back, kind of begin to say, okay, guys, check it out. I've done my part. I've led you into the land. I've defeated all the people that were in the land, taking down Jericho and all the cities that we've gone into. I've done quite a good job, haven't I? But he's quick to give the credit, the glory, the praise to God, because he says there, for the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. And Joshua doesn't take time to recap his exploits and begin to speak of all the things that he's done. He knows very clearly he was just the tool, the vessel, the instrument. It was the Lord that did it. And he gives all praise to the Lord God. And it's the same with Jesus. Whenever he went and did a miracle, he wasn't trying to get the accolades. In fact, oftentimes, people would go away praising God. Jesus wasn't looking for any praise. He wanted to glorify the Father. And so, too, Jesus says in the book of Matthew, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify your Father in heaven." Right? Whatever we're doing, we want people to be seeing that in order to glorify God, not to give us any kind of credit or praise. And so Joshua is sure to do that. And he says in verse 4, "See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess the land," or possess their land, "as the Lord your God promised you." Notice it says that God would expel the people, but Israel must go in and possess it. God says, "I will expel the people, but you must go in now and inhabit it and possess that land." See, God does his part, but he also wants us to do our part. And it's that way in our Christian life. Because God has given us blessing upon blessing. Every blessing that is in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1 tells us, is ours. He's given us much. The question is, are we walking in that blessing? Are we claiming that, taking that for ourselves? God's given it, but we need to walk in it, just as they need to walk in the land. Every part that their foot treads upon, God says, "I've given it to you." But they had to walk upon it, didn't they? Just as we need to walk in that and claim that blessing that God's already given us for ourselves. He does his part and we do ours. "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Now, in this new land that they are living in, that they are to possess, this land that is theirs now, Joshua says that you need to follow the word. Live it and love it. Don't stray from it, lest you begin to stray off path. He says, keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law. Not just keep it and read it, but keep it and do it. Keep all of it, lest, he says, you stray either to the left or to the right. And there are some that today stray to the left too far on legalism. And then there are those that stray maybe too far to the right of licentiousness, where they say, "Well, I don't want to be legalistic, so I'm going to swing this way and kind of enter into some of those areas that maybe I'm stepping over the grounds." And then there's others that say, "Oh, I don't want anything to do with that," but then they go too far into the legalistic side. Just stick with what the Word says, friends. Stay in the Word and live the Word, do the Word, and you're going to be in perfect balance. It says in verse 7, "Unless you go among these nations, those who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." So they were, as they go into the land, as they're in the land, they were to follow the word, but they were also to flee from the world. Follow the word, but flee from the world. As it says there, "Unless you go among these nations," he says, "you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." You know, it's so true in our lives that we do not need to feel that we need to know the world to be a witness to the world. That's where a lot of Christians fall into compromise or error, where they say, "Well, I want to be able to witness to the world. I want to be able to relate to the world, so I'm going to be like the world. I want to do what they do so that I can relate to them." And soon they find themselves in trying to relate in a witness way to the world. They find themselves in every area of their life being just like the world, getting too much of the world inside them, haven't known where to draw the line. It doesn't need to be that way. And you hear it in Christian circles today. "Oh, we want to be relative. We want to be like the world." I think I said this last week. the world doesn't need to see people being like them. They want to see something different. They're tired of what they're seeing in the world. They're needing to be saved from that. We need to show them something entirely different. And don't underestimate the power of God in that. We think, oh, they're not going to be attracted. They're not going to want anything to do with it. Don't underestimate the power of God in that. Now, it says there, don't even make mention of their gods. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It says, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise in what is good and simple, or in other words, innocent of what is evil. Be innocent of what is evil. You know, it's sad today to see kids growing up who have lost their innocence. They're not innocent anymore as once I think kids were generations ago. Kids today are learning everything out there in the world. They see it in media, in movies, in video games, in TV. They see it all around them. And sadly, parents are thinking, oh, well, you know, I want them to be able to see what's out there. I want to expose them to these things so that they can kind of, you know, be able to relate to the world. I don't want them to walk around and people laugh at them because they don't know who Britney Spears is or who this person is or that TV show is. I don't want people to make fun of them. And parents think they're doing their kids a favor in exposing them to the things of this world. They're not. The Bible says that we need to be innocent of what is evil. I don't want my kids growing up knowing all that junk that's out there. I know that I can't ultimately protect them wholly from those things. There's going to be a day when they might see it, but I want them to grow up healthy. And parents today that go, oh, I want them to get out there and expose them to those things because they're going to see it eventually. And if I try to protect them and keep them from it, well, then they're going to rebel and all the more go after those things. You know, if you take a plant, what are you going to do with that plant? You want that plant to be nurtured and cared for to grow up early. You're going to put it in a greenhouse. You're going to want to protect it. John, you know what I'm talking about here. You want to put in a greenhouse, right? And you want to protect those plants as they grow. You're not going to take that plant and just suddenly expose it to the elements of the world, the cold and harsh conditions where that plant will not be able to grow and survive. You're going to allow it to grow in that greenhouse in a protected atmosphere where it will grow and mature, become healthy, so that it will one day be able to function there in the elements of the world. That's what we need to be doing with our kids. And parents that think they're doing them a favor by exposing them out to the world, you're only bringing them danger and harm where they're not going to thrive and they're not going to grow. And it's sad to hear people, and I speak of this firsthand in hearing this in conversations that I have with people. And it's sad to see. But we got a great responsibility in not only protecting our kids and our family, but for ourselves too. This is something that we need to be doing. Not mentioning the names of their gods, not having anything to do with them. Have nothing to do with it. Verse 8. I tell you, I got to move along here. Okay. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. So follow the word, flee the world, and be faithful to the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Hold on to Him. Don't let go. Stay in the ways of the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord. Don't step away. Don't take any detours. Don't venture off into things that are not of the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord your God as you've done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Isn't that wonderful? What a great promise that is. One of you, it says, shall chase 1,000. See, God's saying, I'm with you, I'm leading you, and I'm fighting for you. You don't have anything to worry about. Though you might feel like you're up against insurmountable odds, one man shall chase 1,000. And we see those kinds of things happening in the history of Israel. Gideon was a man that God called. And he broke his army down to 300 men. And it says that they took on 135,000 of their enemies. 300 against 135,000. And Gideon's going, Lord, why are you doing this? God's saying, it's so that you will know very clearly it's me that's doing it. So that you can take no credit for yourself. So that all glory comes my way. 300 against 135,000. You know, Jonathan was another man that we see as an example in 1 Samuel, where he went up against a Philistine army. And 1 Samuel chapter 14 tells us that he took on several men just in himself, and his armor bearer was alongside with him. But Jonathan was the guy that says, hey, the Lord's given them into our hands. And so too, when you find yourself up against something that seems like you're not going to be able to make it, count the Lord in. You know what I'm saying? Don't leave the Lord out of the equation. Because nothing is too impossible, nothing is too great, nothing is insurmountable when we bring the Lord into the equation. Because it's Him that's leading us, and it's He that is guiding and fighting for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul would say in Romans 8. Those are good odds to have. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That thing that appeared to be innocent or harmless will eventually in your life turn out to be a trap, a snare, a scourge on your side, as Joshua begins to communicate to them. That's why God had them utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. If not, those people would be a corrupting force among the Israelites. God says, I need you to wipe them out, lest they wipe you out. Deal with them. And so too, sin in our lives will be that which will corrupt us and be a scourge to us if we don't cut it away. The Bible says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Why would we play around with that? Why would we flirt with temptation and sin? Why would we gamble with such a heavy risk? So Joshua is simply saying to the Israelites here, have nothing to do with the things that are still remaining in this land. We need to drive them out. We need to destroy those things that could eventually destroy us. Deal with it. Don't play around with it. Joshua says, get rid of it. And so too in our lives. There might be areas, things in our lives that maybe we've held on to from our past. Or maybe it's a sinful trait. Maybe it's a little part of our lives that's one of those, you know, guilty kind of pleasures that we're flirting with, that we're saying, it's okay, I've got a handle on it. It's not really gotten away on me. I can live with this. I can handle it. I can manage it. Don't believe the lie, my friends. That's what Satan would want you to think. Satan wants you to think, oh, that's not really a big deal. That's not going to bug you or destroy you. That's not going to have any harm for your life or others. You can manage it. Don't believe the lie. Don't allow there to be any area of your life that Satan can have a foothold in. Because that's all he needs, is that one little hook, that one little foothold that you think is nothing, but it becomes something. And it becomes damaging. It becomes a trap, and it becomes a scourge in your side, as Joshua is saying. The wages of sin is death. Don't gamble with that. Behold, in verse 14, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Isn't that great? We read another similar verse like that a couple chapters ago. How everything that the Lord has said has come to pass. Oh, that's good. And Joshua again repeating that here and saying that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God spoke concerning you. God has and will be faithful to do all that he says. And that's something you can take personally. That's something you can apply to your life. If God said it, I can believe it. I can trust in it. God's promises come to fruition. They do not fail. And that's why we can hold on to this word with such confidence and authority. There's nothing here that's in error. There's nothing here that has not or will not come to pass. Therefore, in verse 15, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Joshua turns a bit of a corner here now, saying, you know, do this, and now all of a sudden he's saying, you will do this. What he's saying here is the flip side is that God will also be faithful to take his hand of protection and blessing off of those that fail to walk in obedience. Just as God will be faithful to do all that he has said he will do, to give you the land, if you decide, he says now, if you decide to turn away from the Lord, God will remove his protection and his blessing from you. And you see, you might think that's kind of unfair, that's not right. But you see, it was a part of Israel's covenant with God. There was the covenant of blessing and the covenant of cursing for disobedience. Covenant of blessing for obedience, but if they decide to walk in disobedience, there was that part of cursing, that covenant of cursing for them as well. Leviticus chapter 26, if you're taking notes, and Deuteronomy 28 refers to those, that covenant. Now we, however, are under a different covenant today as New Testament believers. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 refers to that. Now, the thing is, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 3. And though we do not experience the same relationship with God that Israel knew, we still today can experience the correction from a loving Father because of our waywardness, because of our disobedience, and we experience a lack of appropriated blessing for stepping away from Christ. When we decide to walk in that disobedience, we're going to experience the correcting hand of our Father that's desiring to get us back on track. And we might think, oh man, I'm being punished, or here's that covenant of cursing now coming my way. That's not the case. You're saved and you're bought with a price. You're a child of God. And just as a loving parent would not want his child to walk in disobedience and to do that which could bring harm to him, there's going to be that time of correction. But it's done in love. That's what our Heavenly Father does for us. We're not being punished, but we're being corrected. Because God knows if we choose to walk away from him and go down our own path, that's going to be the path of pain. God doesn't want that for us. He tries to steer us back onto course so that we can walk in that blessing and favor of the Lord. And so Joshua, as he's speaking this here, as he's saying, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, it's kind of like he's, you know, saying that this is going to happen. Now, we do know through Israel's history that Joshua's words were pretty much prophetic here, because we see that it didn't take long before Israel did, in fact, turn to idolatry and disobedience, and they followed the ways of their heathen neighbors around them. And it's also seen in various archaeological discoveries that they've made in Jerusalem, just even in recent years, as they've uncovered various cities that when the Babylonians came in and took away the southern kingdom there, they've discovered in some of those cities various idols, little idols, all around the various households there of the Jews, stemming way back to the Old Testament times. And it's seen even in recent discoveries, the idolatrous ways that Israel followed him. It's not going to take long before we begin to see that. We're going to be moving into the book of Judges after Joshua here. And it's going to be chapter 2 that we get into. And we begin to see how they went wayward. So Joshua's words, pretty much prophetic here. Chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. So Joshua, now in chapter 23, it says that he called for all Israel, but then it identifies the elders, the heads, and the judges. So whether or not chapter 23 was just the leaders, and now chapter 24 is all of Israel, not really sure exactly how that was. But we understand now at this point, all of Israel is there listening to Joshua's parting words with them, really, as he is close to, most likely close to death, and he shares some parting words with them. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Now Joshua, over the next number of verses here in this chapter, is going to be taking Israel down a little trip down memory lane. They're going to be doing a little recap, a little review of their history so far. And in so doing, Joshua is going to be reminding Israel of God's goodness, his guidance, his grace, and his gift to Israel. His guidance. I said guidance. I don't know if that's a word, but you know what I'm saying, right? All right. Put that in your lexicon or whatever. We're going to be seeing, as Joshua unfolds this recap of their history, God's goodness, his guidance, his grace, and his gift to Israel. And right away in verse 2 now, as we already read that, Joshua says, "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." You see, God started this nation by leading one out of a place filled with idol worship. This is what Joshua is really emphasizing now in these last two chapters. Staying free from idols. Being free from that which contaminates. Fleeing the world. This is what Joshua's main theme is now, as he's sharing his last, parting words with the nation here. Chapter 23 and 24 is all about fleeing from the world, leaving those idols behind. And God started the nation by one man bringing him out of an idolatrous situation. And he says in verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." God had Israel dwell there in Egypt for over 400 years, because there they would grow as a nation protected from the outside influences. You think, why would you bring them down to Egypt? Egypt hated the Israelites. They didn't want anything to do with them. Perfect. Because as God plants them there in Egypt, it would act as that protective womb for the Israelites, where the Egyptians would want nothing to do with them. There'd be no outside influences there. And the nation of Israel, small as it was at this time, just Jacob's family, would begin to grow as a numerous nation, protected there in Egypt from the outside influences. If they stayed in Canaan, you all know what Canaan was like, because God will eventually, now after 400 years, bring them back into Canaan and have to totally wipe them out. Now that was another reason why God had them there for 400 years. He was giving the people of the land of Canaan time to repent. People that go, "Oh, that's so harsh that God would bring Israel in and cause them to destroy all the inhabitants of that land. How harsh is that?" God gave them over 400 years to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn from their idolatrous ways. But they were unwilling. They were corrupt. And they were destroying themselves. They were in pain. They were hurting. And so God needed to wipe them out. It was a mercy kill in a sense. And so in verse 5, also, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So God faithfully, of course, guided Israel out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. God miraculously parted the sea. And for 40 years, God led them in the wilderness, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God provided food for them and caused manna to come down each morning for them to eat. God provided for them. God guided them. God showed his goodness in them. And he led them into a land that he graciously gave to them. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Amorites was a term oftentimes used to just speak of all those that were dwelling on the east side of the Jordan. You remember as Moses was leading Israel, as they were getting close to entering in, there were still those kings there on the east side that they needed to drive out. And so those kings were, or those people were given over to Israel. God led them in victory there. And then in verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Again, you remember that situation there with Balaam. We read about that in Numbers. And so Balaam was called by King Balak to come and curse the people of Israel. And Balaam, you know, greedy for money, okay, great, comes, and as soon as he begins to speak, God just has a blessing come out of his mouth. And Balak's in there going, dude, that's not what I wanted you to do. What are you doing here? Don't give blessing, give cursing. Bring them down, or else they're going to defeat us. And three times he tried to do that, and every time he just simply spoke blessing. And it's interesting what again, man intended for evil, God took and turned it around for good. God can do that. Though men might conspire, though man might be looking to maybe bring you down, maybe you feel like, oh, why is this happening? God can take that and turn it around for good. God will do that in your lives. Trust him for that. And then, in verse 11, you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Termites. But I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Now, though Israel was up against seemingly insurmountable odds, what happened? God brought them victory. We talked about that already, didn't we? They had all these people there before them. And remember the spies' report when they went into the land years before. They were saying, no way, can't do it. God says, I'm going to do this for you. Trust me and walk in faith and obedience. And you can look at your life and go, man, there are some areas that just seem too much for me, insurmountable. It seems like there's no way I'm going to be able to get through this. Again, bring God into the equation. And things will radically look different. With God, all things are possible. Joshua and Caleb were able to do that. They saw the same thing those 10 other spies saw. And they said, surely God can do this. Now, God says in verse 12 that I sent the hornet before you. The hornet could have been maybe a reference to the very fear that all the people were feeling and experiencing, that completely demoralized all the inhabitants of the land and just struck them with a terror. Remember, as they came in to the land, two of the spies came in as they're camped out on the east side of the Jordan. They went up against Jericho, or two spies went in, and Rahab said, man, fear's come over all the people. The terror about you has come. We've heard the reports of what God's doing. And people were in fear, in terror. That's possibly the very hornet that God's speaking of here that he sent before them. because the armies were already in fear and demoralized. And Israel was able just to walk through them without any problem. And Joshua again reminds them, it was not with your sword or with your bow, it was through the Lord. And I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Here again now, we see the incredibly generous gift that God gave them. They didn't earn it, the land I'm speaking of. They didn't earn it. They weren't worthy of it. This is the grace of God. And we're saved by that grace. You did not earn salvation. You weren't worthy of being saved, but it was the grace of God that gave it to you simply through His grace, that gift, that unmerited favor of God. Now, what's interesting is we end this recap now of their past. There's a few things missing. Their disobedience, their rebellion, their lack of faith. We could go on another number of chapters speaking about all those things, but they're left out. You know, it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, their sin I will remember no more. And I think it's a great picture of God just saying, hey, it's a new day here now. We're moving forward. We're moving on. I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm so glad that when He forgives us, He does not hold that sin against us any longer. Their sin I will remember no more. Are you glad for that today? We like to hold on to it sometimes, don't we? We like to hold that against us and go, oh, Lord, I can't even come and pray before You right now. I'm such a filthy, bad, corrupt person. God say, man, just come and repent of that. I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you. Not like God sitting here going, you really hurt me that time, you know. I don't know. It might take me a little while. God's not going to do that. God wants us to come before Him. He doesn't want that sin to keep us from Him. And how often we do that and beat ourselves up over it. We're not to take sin lightly, as though it's no big deal, God will forgive us. We're not to take it lightly. But when we do make a mistake, give that to the Lord. And know that you're forgiven. Know that God wants that fellowship with you restored. Now therefore, in verse 14, fear the Lord, Joshua says, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now this is happening here in Shechem, where Jacob himself, back in Genesis chapter 35, buried idols. He brought his family there. He said, get rid of all the idols. And they themselves buried idols right here in Shechem. And here now, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 24, they were there in Shechem. And here now Joshua is doing the very same thing, calling the Israelites to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Put them away. If you got idols, get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. Joshua says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, choose for yourselves now. You see, here's the deal. Everyone will serve someone. You're not exempt from this. Bob Dylan had it right when he says, you're going to have to serve someone. Well, it might be the devil, or it might be the Lord. You're going to have to serve somebody. Anybody can do a Bob Dylan impersonation? I didn't want to try it because I would mess up. How many people have heard that song? Okay, just a few of you. All right. The rest of you are going, what are you talking about, Brent? He did write that song, and it was surprisingly true. You're going to have to serve someone. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You see, that's what Joshua is saying. Choose this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve somebody. There is no neutral ground. You cannot say, well, I'm not really ready to serve the Lord, but I'm just going to kind of hang low. I'm not going to really side with anything. If you're not living for the Lord, then there's really only one alternative. That is you're siding with the devil. If you're not going to choose the Lord, if you're not going to serve the Lord, it's either going to be the Lord or the devil. And oftentimes, the latter one is done unintentionally. People in the world thinking, well, I'm not really living for the devil, but I'm not really serving the Lord either. I'm just kind of in between. No. That's where the devil wants you. He's relishing that. He's rubbing his hands together going, all right, this is good. I've kept him away from the Lord. He may not be openly living for me, but as long as he's not openly living for the Lord, that's okay. That's the mindset of our enemy. It's the mindset of the devil. Jesus himself says you cannot serve two masters. You can't try to serve the Lord and go, well, I'm going to kind of, you know, still follow some of those things of my old nature, some of those things of the world that I like and I'm attracted to. Yes, I love the Lord, but I'm going to add, no, you can't. It doesn't work that way. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. There is no sharing. There is no in-between. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And sometimes we need to take a hard look at our lives and saying, Lord, am I truly serving you? Joshua said emphatically, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua led by example. And men today as well need to stand up and take responsibility as the leader, as the priest of their home and of their family. Say, as for me and my house, my household, we are going to serve the Lord. Lead by example, guys. And too often, and it's not just the men where the ladies sit back and go, okay, well, I'll just let him deal with it all. Ladies, you need to be doing the same thing. You need to set an example before your kids. You need to set an example before your family. If your husband is not standing up being responsible in that, then you need to not usurp his authority, but you need to stand up and set an example yourself of serving the Lord. And when it comes to kids again, too often parents are just trying to keep their kids happy or keep their kids liking them. Well, you know, I know they, you know, that TV show isn't really that good, but they really want to watch it. And, you know, I'll let them watch it. And it's not really a big deal. They get really ticked off at me if I turn it off on them. I don't want to create any rifts or any problems. I'll just let them watch it. Oh, that movie that they went out and saw. Yeah, it had some, you know, it had some swear words and stuff, but it wasn't that bad, you know. No big deal. All the other kids are doing it. All their other friends are watching that or seeing that. They're listening to that music. It's not so bad. They're still coming to church with me, so. And it's so ironic that parents are willing to compromise in areas like those. And their kids truly aren't seeing parents that, as Joshua said, are serving the Lord. Because whenever you let the things of the world in, where's your devotion? Where's your commitment? Is it for the Lord? And I've made mistakes in those areas myself. But more and more as I grow in the Lord, I see those things and I go, and we need to pray, Lord, reveal those things to me that maybe I've compromised in, that I've allowed in that really doesn't please you or honor you. And the Lord will begin to put those things on your heart. And I know in my home, boy, we've been doing some house cleaning over the last few years. Things that I once didn't bat an eye at, that I go, man, I don't want anything to do with that now. That just reeks of the world. That's not pleasing to my Savior. And we need to constantly be taking stock of our lives, of our household, and saying, what is there in my house or in my life that's not honoring to the Lord? And it's sad how many things we can allow slip. too many people oftentimes think that it's okay to serve the Lord and enjoy the world too, and it does not work. If we're doing that which is like the world or living for the world, we will not truly be serving the Lord, as I've said. And we need to pay careful attention that we're living that before our kids, that we're living that publicly, but that we're also living that in the secret place, in secret. Sometimes we can think, oh, well, you know, I had this little thing that I like, but I don't let my kids see it. I don't allow my kids. You know, I had a video game that I used to play. And you know what? I mean, it's kind of one of those gray areas where you could go, it's not a big deal. I didn't like my kids to play, so I didn't let them play. But I play with my friends once in a while. And you know, if a number of months ago, I just really felt convicted about that. And I thought, you know, if I don't want my kids to play, I'm going to walk this with them and say, I'm not going to do it either. And I came home one day and I just said, you know, guys, I didn't want you playing this, and so I'm not going to play it either. And we went and sold it, gave it away. And, you know, and I had to take a bit of heat from that from my friends when I said next time that they called me up, said, hey, we're going to get together and play this game. And I said, no, I'm just not going to play it. And they were like, what? You're going to play that game? And I'm not trying to say that to say, look at how great I am. I've got a lot of flaws, let me tell you, okay? I'm not tooting my own horn here. But I'm saying sometimes we need to make those sacrifices for the betterment of our kids. There are things that are not necessarily wrong, but are areas that maybe we need to sacrifice for the betterment of our kids or the betterment of others for the sake of witness, for the sake of serving the Lord. And when your kids go to bed, maybe that's a time where you go, all right, now I can, you know, hang loose a bit. Be the same kind of person you are away from your kids or away from the public eye as you are around your kids and with the public eye on you. Be the same. That's people of integrity. That's honoring the Lord. That's serving the Lord. It's a hard walk, but it's the one of blessing. You might think it's a life of sacrifice. No, it's not. It's a life of living abandonment to the Lord, honoring the Lord, where He just takes that and blesses you, honors you. That's a life of joy. That's a life of peace. That's the life of excitement right there. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went in among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So the people respond positively now before Joshua. They've seen the Lord's goodness, and they're saying, really, there's no better alternative. We'll serve the Lord. We've seen what He's done. He's delivered us. He's been gracious to us. He's just been so good, and all those things to us. We don't want to turn from the Lord. And so they respond positively before Joshua. And you might think sometimes serving the Lord, that's tough. That's hard. So I said, it's not really, but really, think of the alternative. Does the alternative seem any better? Serving the Lord is such a joy. It's experiencing life to its fullest. That's what Jesus has come to do. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Serving the Lord is not tough. It's not a sacrifice. It's really experiencing the life. And those that think it's hard, the alternative isn't any easier. It's not any better. So the people respond, we'll serve the Lord. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Joshua wasn't trying to get all the glory in serving. He wasn't saying, no, you cannot serve the Lord. It's hard. I can do it, but you guys can't do it. Don't try. Don't need. He's not trying to discourage them. He's not trying to say, wait a second, I'm the one that's in the limelight right now. Don't try to steal my thunder. That's not what Joshua is doing. He's saying, listen, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. What Joshua is doing here is not trying to discourage them, but he's trying to discourage an overconfidence or a light commitment. It's not something we just kind of go, okay, no big deal. Sure, I'll side with the Lord. The Lord's not interested in light commitments. The Lord wants your heart, and he wants your life. That's what the Lord wants. And Joshua is trying to discourage them from making any kind of overconfident light commitment here. If you forsake the Lord, he says in verse 20, and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he's done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Notice what Joshua said in verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm. Turning from the Lord is not going to be fun. Sin, of course, has repercussions. We know that full well. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And if we decide to turn from the Lord thinking, oh, this is a more fun path, this is a better solution for me, and we turn from the Lord and forsake the Lord, the Bible says that that path leads to death. As I already said, the wages of sin is death. And the Israelites, again, they were under that covenant that promised cursing for disobedience. Joshua is trying to, again, show them the importance of this. And they all said again, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people in verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Put away the foreign gods. This is what this is all about right now, these last two chapters. Put away the foreign gods. I've repeated myself on this. We've talked a lot about this tonight. But, you know, it's something that we hear, we read, and we go, the foreign gods, oh yeah, no problem. Because we oftentimes think of idols and foreign gods as little wood carvings or little metallic kind of, you know, creations. And go, oh, I don't have anything like that. I've not cut anything away or fashioned anything like that. But the issue is more not about what is going on externally, what you have on the mantle over your fireplace. It's a matter of the heart. Because there are things in our lives that we might hold on to, that we might allow to carve away a section of our heart, whether it be a passion, whether it be a longing for something that is not of the Lord. That in itself is that idol, that God that is pulling us away from the true God. And we can bypass this kind of talk about foreign gods and think, oh yeah, not me, no problem. I don't have any, you know, weird superstitious voodoo kind of thing in my house. But it's what's on your heart. What's in your life? What is there that might be a passion, a longing in you that's carved a piece of your heart that's now kept you or leading you away from the Lord? Those are the things that we need to deal with. Those are the things that we need to lay aside and put away. Joshua says, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. Do you hear that? Incline your heart to the Lord. It's an issue, a matter of the heart. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Again, the third time now, the people said, we will serve the Lord our God and obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So as a reminder now of their covenant, Joshua sets up this stone. He records it, first of all, in the book of the law, it says, and now he sets up the stone as a reminder of their desire in their heart to serve the Lord God. Every time they would see it, they would be reminded of that day that they said, "We will serve the Lord." And this is now the ninth memorial mentioned in Joshua. When they crossed the Jordan, they set up a stone as a witness there in the Jordan. When they went through the Jordan, they set one up on the western bank of Jordan. Nine times throughout the book of Joshua, we see them setting up this memorial, whether it be a stone or an altar. There was memorials all throughout the land of a work that they had done or a reminder of a decision that they had made. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorializing an event or a decision that we've made, as long as that memorial doesn't itself become an idol to us. It's so possible that some of these people, you know, began to, idolize the very memorial. And sometimes, even today in churches, traditions and histories, we look back at the various memorials as such and we idolize those things. And we look back on them and it kind of causes us to long for those things. And we worship, oh, how great it was back in those days. See, memorials, reminders, are there for us to remember what God has done, but also to help us keep moving forward. See, it's helpful to look back as long as it causes us to steadily be moving forward in the Lord. And that's what the intent was here. Let's remember and look back at what God has done, but let it be that which causes us to keep pressing on and moving forward. Verse 28. "So Joshua, let the people depart, each to his own inheritance, just as you are all saying to me right at this moment, let us depart. Now it came to pass," I'm just about done here, "came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob himself had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph." So Joseph now, he was brought up from Egypt, buried there at Shechem. And this is what he instructed back in Genesis chapter 50. It was also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. And it said, by faith, Joseph gave instructions about his bones. You see, Joseph was one that believed he too would come into the land, though he really wouldn't enjoy the land. He was dead. He was just a bunch of bones. But at least he said by faith, "I don't have my inheritance, my place here in Egypt. Take me with you. I know God's going to bring you into that land of promise that he has for you. That's my place. I want to be buried with my people." And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, he gave instructions about that. "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." So, the leaders have passed on. There's no successor now at this point. When Moses passed on, God had a successor, Joshua. At this point, there is none. In verse 31, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So there was a period, a time of faithfulness and obedience and peace. But again, it's not going to take long for the human heart to rebel. And as we get into Judges now, next week, we're going to see very quickly how the people would do just that. That's why it's so important that we are those that are taking stock. It's fitting that this is kind of the first meeting of the new year. New Year's is, of course, that time when a lot of people love to make those resolutions or just to even take stock of their lives. I'm not a big resolution guy. But it's a time where you kind of take stock. It's important that we do take stock of our lives and look in our heart and say, God, you know, what are those areas that I need to put away, put down, get rid of, and deal with so that I can be one that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Take time to ask the Lord, maybe to reveal areas in your life that maybe you've compromised and maybe you've been flirting with the world in certain things. That maybe you can say, Lord, I need to let go of those things because it's not pleasing or honoring to you. It's keeping me from being a witness. It's keeping me from wholeheartedly serving you. Let's take a few minutes and just take time to give that to the Lord and wait on Him.